Let Ken and Sally come in this morning, and then we'll start with prayer. Good morning.
It's been a long time to get in, I guess you know that.
So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us through the time since we were here before and through this our retreat, and we thank you for bringing us together again this morning. We just lift up our service to you this morning. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we begin to study this wonderful 8th chapter of Romans. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and all that he did, and we just praise you and honor and glorify you and ask that we would be blessed by your word this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we are ready to begin the 8th chapter of Romans. Jackson and Barbara were both English literature majors from the University of Texas. And so I always kind of was envious a little bit of that. I was an ag major, as you know, from Texas A&M, and I know a lot about animal science and animal reproduction and grass and soil and plant science and things like that. But I don't have a good background in literature, which would be helpful doing what I do now. But our brother Ken or our brother Greg, either one, would be able to tell you a little bit more about literature. What I wanted to do this morning, what I thought about doing was, I love that speech from Henry V where the Battle of Agincourt is about to begin, you know, about the band of brothers and so forth, and I was going to read that and talk about how that's great literature, but I decided not to do that. I want to just get right into Romans 8. And today, what we're coming to in Romans 8, and we'll read the text here in a minute, but what we've come to what I call the theological beating heart, not only of Romans, but of the gospel itself. And there are a lot of other biblical texts that demonstrate and teach the things that Paul is teaching us here. But in my opinion, anyway, there are none that surpass what Paul has written here. It's just one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that we find. It's all great, but Romans 8 is in a class by itself. So I'm going to actually get around to reading the text here in a second, but I want to, in our previous lessons, we've been looking at what Paul is teaching us about the power of sin in our lives. He's been showing us in very unvarnished way our great need for a Savior who is able to save. And that's a distinction that we need to make when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's a lot of Saviors out there, but there's only one who's actually able to save, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is telling us about here. And one of the primary reasons that we go to the Lord is because we're brought to know and to fear our sinful condition, which the Holy Spirit has made very real to us. And so when we're made to recognize and understand that we're trapped in the sinful condition that we're in, of our flesh, which has brought about our separation from God, sometimes people hearing this and you know, you can hear it many, many, many times, but there comes a time when the Holy Spirit makes it real to you. And a lot of times when people hear about that and realize for the first time how it applies to them, they have this great fear. They become almost frantic with fear and hopelessness until the truth of the gospel is brought home to them, until the Lord Jesus Christ becomes real to them. And before they get any release from that, and you read the biographies of the great saints, and that's almost a common theme among all of them, that they, especially if you go back to people like Edwards and people like that, they went through just tremendous trials trying to get to the point where they could actually say, yes, I am truly saved, and the Lord Jesus Christ is truly mine, and I'm His. And so it's caused a lot of people to go through this really agonizing type of experience. When we're under sin and our understanding of the conviction, so forth, but that makes Paul's first verse here in Romans 8 so great. It's the greatest scriptural promise that we can receive, in my opinion. There's truly no way to describe this. We can try it, but words fail us. There are deep things here in Romans 8 to ponder and explore. The theology is difficult, but this text is one that you can spend the rest of our days pondering, reading, searching, and rejoicing in. There's one thing that's true about the Scripture. There's always something more, something new, something different every time we read it. Now, just think about that. There's always something new, something more, something different every time we read it. That's been my experience of it. The words are the same. The words in the page didn't change, but we change. We're different every time we read it. The result, part of it's the result of spiritual growth in the Lord. Part of it is the result of the Holy Spirit interacting with our spirit to give us a new understanding of who we are and what we are. And our lives are not simple. They're not the same old package that they were yesterday. Time and events and thoughts change all the time, and we change every day in some way as we interact with and within our lives where the Lord has placed us. And we need new promises, and we need new help, and we need new hope and new favor from the Lord and new grace. And we get that every time we go to Scripture. So there are three questions that I came up with that I want to, that are attached to the text. One, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? That's a question we have to answer for ourselves. Two, what does it mean to be, what did He purchase by the cross? By an act of sheer grace, God has unified us with Himself through His Son. And we can never forget the cross. We can never, without the cross, there's no Christianity. And remember what Paul has been writing about our sinful, lost condition all through these first seven chapters of Romans, and let that sink in. Now we come to the text, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let that sink in. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, but sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwelled in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Romans 8, 1 through 11. I could almost just sit down and just, okay, class over. Go spend the next 45 minutes thinking about it. Now, we've been laboring for some time now through Paul's middle section of his letter to the Romans. We see Paul's effort to educate us about the law and sin, and especially in the last half of chapter 7, culminating in his tormented cry in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I know you've all heard about Martin Luther's, all that he went through trying to find salvation, and the, you know, the guys at the Roman Catholic place where he was told him, well, if you do this and you do that, or if you go to Rome and you do this and you do that and you do all these things, then you'll come back and you'll find salvation. And Luther went through all of that. He went through all of that, and he was lecturing from Romans. And he said he was beating on Paul. He kept beating on Paul. I got to understand. And he came to the point where the Lord opened up the door, he said, and I stepped through. And he began to see it wasn't all those things he was trying to do that made him righteous before God. It wasn't that. It was God in the Lord Jesus Christ making him righteous before God. And that's what we're talking about here. And that was Paul's cry too. It was Paul's cry. His and Luther's cry was very much alike. And our own cry at some point, when we're driven to the point where we don't understand, we haven't yet learned the gospel, we don't understand this wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this death. That's our cry at some point in our lives, normally speaking, as well. A lot of people go through that. As we stated last time, I think Paul's being autobiographical here. I think Paul went through that. I think he's expressing precisely the kind of spiritual agony that he endured during his time in Damascus, when he was, you know, before and leading up to his final conversion. I think Paul, based on what we read in Acts 9, went through an agonizing trial for those 3 days when he was blinded and he couldn't see and he didn't eat and he didn't drink. And so it's been my experience and observation that the Lord tends to tailor our conversion experience to suit our exact needs and to enable us to overcome our particular barriers that are keeping us from faith in Christ. So no two people are going to have the same conversion experience. I can't tell anyone what they should or will experience, and the Holy Spirit's in control of that. He deals with each of us according to our particular needs and issues. And he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he knows how to apply the message of the gospel to us in our particular case, to our particular personality and our particular proclivities for sinning. We're all different, but it's the same Lord who is Lord over all. Now, some people have no dramatic conversion experience. I could not for a long time remember a time when I was not converted. People would tell me about their conversion experience, and I didn't have one. You know, I could never remember not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just couldn't. My mother used to read Bible stories to me when I was a little kid in bed, and, you know, I wasn't even going to school yet, and I'd beg her to read more. And of course, she was a mother of three and, you know, busy woman and everything, and she wouldn't read to me, but I kept wanting to hear more and more and more, you know, and I loved especially Daniel and the Lions Den. That was one of my favorites, you know. And of course, as a little kid, and I like Moses and the rod that turned into a snake. You know, little boys, they get off on that kind of stuff, you know, they love that kind of stuff. And I did, but I still couldn't remember conversion experience. And I asked the Lord one time, Lord, when was I converted? And he brought a memory back to my mind of when I was just a little tyke. And then when he brought that back, I remembered it clearly. I'm not going to go into the details because I've told you those before. But the point of conversion is something we all have to wrestle with in whatever way the Lord is leading us. And conversion to regeneration, the new birth, is not the same thing as restoration, where the Lord reclaims one of his own who is converted but has lost their way and fallen into sin. That happens to most of us, too, at some point. We're converted, but we get, throughout our lives, we get led into one form of sin or another, and the Lord brings us back, and he restores us to himself. So the Christian walk is up and down and sideways, and, you know, it goes every which direction. It's never a paved road to heaven. It's always got lots of potholes and lots of detours and so forth. Having said that, this is not just a text about conversion, however. I think every Christian can grow and prosper from this text, but there's other things to it, and we'll get to that in just a minute. So let's go text by text now, verses 1 and 2. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, Paul makes a contrast in our text here between what he calls two laws. Notes what he says here, the law of the Spirit of life, and then there is the law of sin and death. So he's talking about two laws, and so we need to look at what he means there. He's been steadily building his case that we're all under sin. That's the first seven chapters of Romans. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see in Romans 3, 7 through 13, where Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one, and he's being totally inclusive there of the whole human race, beginning with Adam, and it goes on with everyone since then. And he's been building his case point from that point, and he included himself in that condemnation. Now, brothers and sisters, this is critical to our understanding of Christianity. I recognize that it's difficult for us to see ourselves in this condition. Paul is not comparing us with the rest of humanity. He's comparing us with what we should be before God, what we truly are as a result of our sin nature. No one is excluded. Don't feel like Paul's picking on you in particular. He is, but he's picking on everybody. We're all in the same boat. It doesn't care. I don't care where you're from or what you've done or who your parents were or any of that. None of that applies before God because we're all sinners. With the advent of the so-called social gospel, the gospel of salvation, however, has been kicked aside in America for the most part. And no one wanted to talk about it because it made people uncomfortable. And it does. It makes people uncomfortable. You start telling somebody they're a sinner, they get mad at you. You know, and they don't like to hear that. What the social gospel did was to substitute socialism for the gospel. And it's ongoing today, and it's continuing. We went from preaching a gospel of salvation to urging saved sinners to those good works that are required of all of us who are saved as a demonstration of our love for Christ through our good works toward others. In other words, the biblical picture of what Christians are supposed to be, preaching a social construct that did not waste time in attempting to convict the guilty sinner of their need for Christ. That's what the social gospel has done. And it's been going on for a long time now. But brothers and sisters, for those of us who are indeed converted sinners, looking at what Paul writes here, there is therefore no condemnation. He's talking about condemnation from God because of what we have done and keep on doing, mainly sinning against him. Not only sinning against him, but reveling in it, glorying in it, wallowing in it, the culmination of the journey from not knowing God to hearing about God to fearing God to hating God to understanding that God is right about us, seeing our need of being able to live under his just judgment of us, to recognizing our great need, to desiring God, to understanding that what God has done through Christ, forgiven us and brought us into his presence and purpose and love by grace alone, through Christ alone. Now, Paul was an expert in the Jewish law. He was. He was recognized even among the Pharisees as one of the greatest of the Pharisees. Paul was not a, he was not a, an ignorant man or an uneducated man. He understood the Old Testament probably as well as anybody in his day. He was a recognized up and coming young man among the that Jewish society, among the scholars of the Old Testament. He was blind, however, to what God was doing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul didn't see it. He couldn't see it. So he was like most of his fellow Jews, they were blinded in their understanding of who and what God was and what he would or could not do or and so forth. And in the history of the Old Testament, God's restoration of his people had often included driving out the conquering enemy and restoring the temple and the temple worship. I'm currently in my Bible reading. I've been reading through some of the passages back there where Cyrus sends the Jews back to rebuild the temple and everything. And if you read the Old Testament, you just see this. It's just this continuous story of Israel and God blesses them, you know, and then they sin greatly. And then he punishes them, and then they cry out to God, and then he blesses them, and then they sin, and then they cry out to God, and he punishes them, and so forth, and we go through all of this. And I mean, it you know, taking them down into Egypt, you know, and then bringing them back out of Egypt, and then Moses, you know, and all the things that they did with Moses, and the building of the temple, and the King David, and all this kind of stuff. And you get, after a while, you start wondering, do these people... what is wrong with these people? Look what God does for them. He gives them the temple. He sets up the worship. They worship. When they worship God, everything is going great. And then you get this king who decides he wants to worship this idol over here and things fall apart. Where are their historians telling them, look, you tried this before. It didn't work. Go back to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, you know, and worship him. And every time they did that, they prospered. But politicians are politicians. And that's what the kings were. They were politicians. And they wanted to see themselves, as being mighty, as being great, as being this and that and the other. And so the people would start looking around and they would say, wow, look how poor we are and how bad things are going for us. And there are those pagans over there and they're worshiping Baal and they're worshiping all these other gods. And look how things are going for them. I think I'll worship Baal too. Totally forgetting their history. Totally not understanding their Old Testament. You know, well, of course, they were in the middle of writing it. But you know, they had the Pentateuch and they had the history. So that's what Paul was. I mean, he was a Jew's Jew. He had the history. And so here comes along people teaching about Christ, who is the Messiah. And Paul can't hear that. Why? Because he's a Jew's Jew. He's with his people. He does what he does. It's not unlike somebody comes to us and they start telling us, you know, we're proud of being Texans and all this kind of stuff. We're Texans, and there's certain things about being Texans that mean we're Texans, you know. And somebody from New York comes down and tries to tell us how to do things. What do we do? Go home, you know, leave us alone. We're from Texas. We don't need somebody from New York telling us how to do things. Well, that's kind of like it was with Paul and those other guys, the Jews like him. When Jesus comes along, now I admit that Jesus is performing all these miracles and he's doing all this stuff and they're amazed by it and people are going to him in the thousands and you know he's feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and all this kind of stuff and unheard of things. And he's a Jew, right? But he's dirt poor. We don't know who his parents, well, we know who they were, but they're from Galilee. These are not your first class citizens. They're from the other side of town. They live down there in the shacks. Those people don't even bathe very often, you know. They kind of smell sometimes. That's where he came from. His father was a carpenter. And so they weren't a lot different from us, were they? You know, when you were growing up, did your mother tell you, don't do this, this is what so-and-so does? You know, this is how you want to dress. You don't want to dress like them because they're white trash, or whatever words we use to divide us. Well, that's the way it was with Paul. So now here's Paul. He knows what Jesus is doing, doesn't like it. All of his pals who are Pharisees like him are saying these Christians are going to just destroy everything. They're messing everything up, and they're making the biggest mess out of things, and they're not obeying the law, and they don't know the law, and there's even people who are not even Jews who are believing in him, and they're coming to come in, and they're just going to mess up everything. So we got to stop it. We got to put a stop to this. Well, how do you do it? Well, we got to kill them. That seems to be the only way to get rid of them. We got to kill them. So Paul says, okay, there's a bunch of them up in Damascus. I'm going to go get them. To do what? Haul them back here, and we're going to try them, and then we're going to kill some of them. That was what he was going to Damascus for, wasn't it? And he was voting for their death. He's approaching Damascus. He's riding on his little animal here, and all of a sudden, what? Bam! Saul, a voice. You know, Saul, Saul, I like the King James, why persecutest thou me? And what does Paul say? Or he was still Saul at that point. What does he say? Who are you, Lord? Exactly right. Who are you, Lord? So now Paul sits there for 3 days, and he's blind, and he's can't see, and can't eat. And we don't know exactly what was going on spiritually or mentally for Paul during those times, but I'm guessing it was something really, really, really special. And so that's how he got there. What the Jews never expected. They believed in the Messiah. They thought there would be a Messiah, but they never expected a dirt poor carpenter's son from a place like Nazareth in Galilee. Even though the Lord's coming fulfilled many prophecies, they simply refused to believe and acknowledge that this unlearned commoner could possibly be the Messiah. Even in the face of incredible miracles he'd done and all of that, they were more concerned for their position and their opinion and acclaim and political and social influence and power. Very much like Washington, D.C. in our own day. I think a lot of what's happening to President Trump now is not so much that they think they can get him out of office, but they're telling anybody else out there who's not from the swamp, don't you ever try this. Because if you do, you look at what's going to happen to you. I think that's all this is. And that's what was going on with Paul. Now, then we get in this greatest, his magnum opus, his greatest writing, we get that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that magnificent? Does that thrill your soul when you hear that? Does that cause your hair to kind of stand up on the end a little bit and tingle? And I hope it does, because I hope we haven't become so accustomed to hearing it that it no longer moves us. That's as you grow in Christ and you become accustomed to all of this, and that's the thing that we have to guard against, is that we're no longer thrilled when we read something like this, because we forget what we were. So the point that we go on is, do you know this about yourself? Have you heard this verse for yourself? It doesn't matter if you've heard this. You know, I'm addressing I don't know how many people, because I don't know who all is watching. on TV or how many people will hear this. But eventually, it still comes down to you and Christ. It comes down to you and the Holy Spirit, or me and the Holy Spirit. It comes down to that personal interaction with each individual with the Holy Spirit and themselves, doesn't it? And when Paul wrote this, the Holy Spirit had him write this in the New Testament so that you, David Harrell, can sit there and read this comment and recognize that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I belong to him, this sentence is true for me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I remember my sins, and I remember the things that I've done, the things that I'm ashamed of, and the things that, you know, I've got a whole lot of years to add up all of those things. You mean those don't count against me anymore? No. What has God done with them? Put them out of the way. There's no more condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. God doesn't condemn you. Why? Now, I can't pretend and won't pretend to be able to discern who is and who isn't saved. That's not my job. My job is to present the gospel to all alike wherever I'm able and have opportunity, and I make no assumptions. It's the Holy Spirit with whom we have to do in our minds and consciences and souls. My point this morning is to ask whether those words are sweet and comforting and assuring and precious to you as they are to me and have been for most of my life. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation for you from God, because he has laid it all on Christ. Paul is telling us that very thing we deserve no longer applies if we're in Christ Jesus. We deserve condemnation from God, but that which we deserve has been taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been removed from us through his cross and his death, his resurrection and his life by grace, purely by grace. His grace bestowed upon us. Paul makes this tremendous statement, then he explains how it all came about. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's those two laws. Now, the first is the law of the Spirit of life. The second is the law of sin and death. So now how are we to understand this? First, I think we need to understand the phrase has set you free. Now, there are two things that the law has set us free from. One is the guilt of sin, okay? The law, the Christ's cross has set us free from the law of the guilt of sin. The other is the law of the power of sin. You got to think about those two aspects of our forgiveness. He has broken the guilt of sin, but he has also broken the power of sin. So we no longer have to give in to that sin, which is going to be plaguing us the rest of our lives. We're never going to get away from the temptation while we're in this flesh. We're never going to get away from the opportunities for sin, but we no longer have to obey them, because he has broken the power of sin as well as the guilt of sin. The guilt applies to sins we've done. The power to fight against sin applies to the temptations we have going forward. So those two things have to be kept in mind here, okay? Two aspects of this deliverance have to be kept in mind. We are no longer under the power of sin because of what the Holy Spirit, whom the Spirit of life, Paul uses the term Spirit of life here, has done for us. We're no longer under the power of sin as well. We now have him by whom we're able to fight against that power. He's given us a bazooka against sin. Now, a bazooka is an old term. They don't use that in the military anymore, do they, Ken? He's given us a Sherman tank. Well, Sherman tanks aren't around anymore, but we do have big tanks now. He's given us a naval warship against sin. We have a naval warship still, right? Okay. I'm trying to be current, and that, you know, that's difficult when you're 73 years old, or almost 73 years old. We have to understand that Christ has broken both the guilt and the power of sin. Taking away the power means we're no longer helpless. We're no longer helpless. Now, we need to understand what Paul means by law here. It's in the term law, spirit of life. Dr. John Murray writes that law here, and I like what he says, is a regulating and actuating power as well as a legislating authority. That's what law is. It is a regulating and actuating power as well as a legislating authority. So here we recognize the law of the Spirit of life refers to the regulating and actuating power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Regulating and actuating Spirit in our lives. And that has replaced the regulating and actuating power of sin in our lives. So law here, and I like Dr. Murray's thing, is what a law is. It is a regulating and actuating power. So if the city of Austin passes a law about, well, anything, that law, once it's on the books, becomes a regulating and actuating power. In other words, it tells us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, what we can do, what we can't do, and still be law-abiding. So that's how he's using this here, and I think it's a good way to look at it. Now, before our conversion, we were living under a regulating and actuating power of sin, which leads to death, spiritual death. We're all going to die physically. But now we're under that regulating and actuating power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul calls here the Spirit of life, which leads to life. So those are the two. That's the big divide between Christian and non-Christian. The Christian lives under the regulating and actuating power of the Holy Spirit, which leads them to life everlasting, ultimately. And the unbeliever lives under the regulating and actuating power of the law of sin and death, which leads them to spiritual death, ultimately. Okay? So that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, let me pause and ask a question. Do you understand this? Do you get this? Does this register with your life and your understanding of the gospel? Paul is not simply talking about salvation here, not simply justification or deliverance from death due to our sin. He's also talking about freedom from the power of sin, which we have through the Holy Spirit. And that is sanctification, is what he's talking about as well. There's both justification and sanctification here. Now, I hesitate to use those because those are fairly heavy theological terms. And if you haven't studied a lot of theology, it may go shoop, like that, you know. So I don't want to do that. I want everybody to hear and understand what is going on here in the text. We have a way now to fight back against sin. See, I'm sure all of you have unbelieving friends. They don't understand this. This what I'm telling you this morning for an unbeliever is not, unless the Holy Spirit is with them and works for them, is not going to understand this. They think the greatest thing in the world is what they're going to do next Saturday night. And they can't wait to get there. And whatever it is, I don't know, get drunk, get stoned, go out and do whatever they do, you know, the kinds of things they do. Some of it may not be like getting drunk and getting stoned. It may just be going to a football game or whatever. That becomes the motivating power in their lives is getting ready for next weekend. They go to work not because they want to do a good job for the company or any of those kinds of things, but because they want to earn enough money to be able to go to the football game next weekend. So the governing power of their life and the governing thing of their life is to enable themselves to do the things that they want to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying they're inherently wrong in doing that. We all do it. We want to go on a vacation, so we put aside money. We try to figure out how we can afford it. We plan the trip. All those. There's nothing wrong with that. It is when the thing we're wanting to do has nothing to do with the gospel. I mean, you know, if you want to go to a football game, go to a football game. But as a Christian, you don't do that without consideration of what the gospel is in our lives. I mean, we live under the gospel. So, you know, we're going to go to the football game, but we may not drink 3 beers at the football game or 5 beers or 6 beers, and they have to carry us home, you know, because we're too inebriated to walk. That's a different kind of football game. Now, remember what Paul writes about the law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death was also a regulating and actuating power in our lives, as I said already. When we're under the law of sin and death, that's all we do. That's all we care about. We don't think of the things of the Lord. We don't care about the things of the Lord. We don't care about church. We don't care about Christians. We don't care about any of that because it doesn't mean anything to us. We're under that regulating and actuating power or something else. Now, brothers and sisters, the divide here is massive. This is like standing on one side of the Grand Canyon and yelling at the other side. It's like it requires of us complete honesty with ourselves on the one hand to ask ourselves, which regulating and actuating power am I under? Both of them have influence over the law of sin and death. Because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're free from the law of sin and death. As long as we're in these lives and in these bodies, we're still being impacted by that law of sin and death. And there's a being called Satan who's very active in that. As a matter of fact, when you become a Christian, it gets worse. I mean, he goes into hyperdrive, you know, and he tries, you know, he increases the try to get us back. I mean, he doesn't like that. We've been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death as a regulating and actuating power in our lives. Sometimes it takes us a long time to realize how that works. Verses 3 and 4, For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now that's very deep but very good. Paul is continuing to develop the point that he has made. There's nothing wrong with the law. Now that's something we need to have to understand too. There is nothing wrong with the law. Last Sunday at the retreat before our worship service, I was reading from Psalm 119 in our room, and as I read the part where David wrote the following, "Deal bountifully with your servant, may I live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." And I said, that's marvelous, you know. And I thought, started pondering, and I was struck by David's love for God's law and his desire to have it and to keep it and to live it. We Reformed folk tend at times, I think, to think negative things about the law because we posit law and grace. You know, we're always talking about law and grace. And so we're all about grace as well. We should be. We must not allow our emphasis upon salvation by grace alone, however, to miscast the role of the law and the origin of the law and the need for it and the value of it. David delighted in God's law, and I asked the question to myself, why would David do that? Because it was there that he saw how God wanted him to live. His first love was for the love of God. He loved God. And he wanted to live in a way that was obedient to God, in a way God wanted him to live. And so he went to the law, and this showed him, this is how God wants me to live. And he loved the law. He grew to love the law, and I think we should too. I think we should read the Old Testament. We should understand the law. We should understand that this is the way God wants us to live. And this beautiful thing, the law, is not onerous. As long as we're understanding that that is not that which saves us. If you're looking to the law for salvation, you're not going to find it. That's where you get in trouble with it. But if you're looking for the law as saying, this is how God wants me to live my life, and these are the kinds of things he wants from me, then that's a great instruction book. This is how God wants us to live. Israel's problem was that they never did want to live that way. They would for a while, and then all of a sudden they would decide, well, we want something else, and they would go off in a different tack, and God would bring them back, and God, they would go off again, and God, and the whole Testament is just that whole thing of God bringing them back and God blessing them and then them sinning again. In what way is the law weakened by the flesh? The weakness is in us, not in the law. The weakness is in our flesh, and that's Paul's point in verse 3, the law weakened by the flesh. The law identifies and codifies sin. It tells us how we're to live our lives before God. What the law lacks, however, is the ability or the power to change our hearts and our minds and our hearts of flesh. Indeed, there is a tendency in the law to increase the desire for sin because it denies us the things that we want. That's what Paul means, I think, in weakened by the flesh. Our fallen flesh is simply not able to carry out the thing that the law does require of us. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, and I've got to speed up. Now, the believer on the one hand, the believer sets his mind, his or her mind, on the things of the Spirit. We seek to live according to the Spirit. I won't say that I convinced Jackson about the truth of Reformed theology. The Holy Spirit did that. But Jackson had gone to a conference. Even when we were in seminary, I was trying to convince Jackson of the truth of Reformed theology, and he wasn't buying it. But he went to a conference. The Lord had been working and went to a conference, and they were singing a song. And right in the middle of one of the verses, it said, he told me about this. He said that phrase, five bleeding wounds he bears. And Jackson said, when I sang those words, the tears just gushed from my eyes. And he says, I understand. I understood. And that's when Jackson understood Reformed theology or the true theology. Now, Jackson taught me a lot about the Holy Spirit and my need for him, and we must have him or we're not converted. We cannot walk in the way our Lord would have us to go. No one can tell you how the Holy Spirit will act in your life. I know some of the things he's done with me. I can't tell you what he will do in you. But I do know that without him, there's no conversion. So we have to have that Spirit in our lives as well. And I think I think you can ask the Lord for the Holy Spirit. I mean, there have been lots of times when I've asked him, Lord, please send me your Spirit. Please give me your Holy Spirit so I can do this, that, or the other. One of the things he does, however, is to set our minds on the things concerning him. And one of the things he does for us is to enable us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love the gospel, and to love our fellow believers. We do that because the Holy Spirit enables us to do it. That's one of the ways he works in us. One of the things he does, however, is to set our minds on the things concerning him. And one of that is to enable us to love the Lord Jesus and so on, as I said. But we also, he enables us to love his law. Verses 6 and 7, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I think I've already covered that enough. A mindset, I would just say here, to set one's mind, as Paul talks about it, is, I would call it a habitual way of thinking. Our mindset is our habitual way of thinking, and what the Lord does is he changes our habitual way of thinking. He reveals himself to us and the point so we can see that. Spirit is life and peace. We can ask the question, what does it mean to be spiritually minded? I'm going from my notes here, but I only had 17 pages of notes, so I'm trying to get through them in the time allowed. Here are some characteristics, I think, of what it means to be spiritually minded. For the spiritually minded person, some part of their lives is spent in enjoying the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Some part of their lives is engrossed in the study of Scripture. Some part of their lives is spent in an attempted honest examination of their lives as compared to what Scripture tells us our lives should be. Some part of their lives is spent in prayer. Generally speaking, they will habitually regard other believers as better than themselves. They will often be gathered with other saints, and they will seek the peace of the church and the body of Christ. They will be quick to forgive and slow to accuse or to anger. They will repent of any offense they may have given to another or another member of Christ's body. I think this is what spiritual mindedness looks like, so many other things that I haven't time to mention. They will desire to do good to others. There will be an eagerness for good works. And it's a woefully inadequate description, but perhaps a beginning point. Developing a love for and a desire for the Holy Spirit to be a real presence in our lives is key to my mind in becoming I hate to say better Christian, but growing in grace and growing in faith. Let's put it that way, for Christian growth. Now, when you say to people, developing a desire for and a love for the Holy Spirit to be a real presence, people tend to say, well, I want the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to speak in tongues. Okay. I want the Holy Spirit, but I refuse to raise my hands in praise. Okay. I want the Holy Spirit, but I will never forgive so-and-so for what they did to me. Okay. I want the Holy Spirit, but I don't want any of those gifts. Does that sound even rational based upon what we know from Scripture about the Holy Spirit and how he's worked in the past? Does that sound rational? Yet that is often how we respond. I know because I've been that way myself. I'm describing David here, not you. I speak from experience. But life and peace is important to us, and we need to spend some time considering whether our minds are set on the Spirit. Are we spiritually minded? The Puritans, well, they went overboard in trying to figure out if they were. They tortured themselves over that. Now, we have to be careful because in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-22, the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Do not quench the Spirit. We got to be careful there. I don't have time for a story. Okay. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. If we're in the flesh as opposed to being in the Spirit, then we cannot please God. It is profound and as simple as that. That those who are in the flesh, generally speaking, have no real desire to please God. They may have an appearance of desiring to please God, but in fact do not. And we can't know because we're not inside their bodies. We don't have their mindset. Now, this is a place where we have to be very careful. God knows those who are his, but we do not. Had we seen Paul in his early days, we'd have said, never, ever will that guy write most of the New Testament. He wouldn't have been our candidate for the Apostle Paul. We observe people and think to ourselves that we're not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and at that point in time, we may be that they're not. And persecution of non-believers, however, is something not allowed to us. The best thing we could do. Now, Paul gives us three examples of what it means, verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now notice these three things. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Every Christian has the Spirit of Christ, if they're really a Christian. Number two, if Christ is in you, your body is dead and will at some point physically die, but the Spirit of life will give life to your spirit. And number three, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, and here the Spirit is referred to the Spirit of God the Father, it's all the same Holy Spirit. If He dwells in anyone, they will have life also in their mortal bodies through the Spirit dwelling in them. So a distinction needs to be made between being alive, that is, our heart is beating and our brain is functioning to some extent, and our body is sustaining itself, just everyday living life. This is alive versus dead. However, Paul means something different here. No unbeliever will ever understand this because it's impossible for him to. There is life in terms of bodily functions, and there is life in terms of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. When He comes to us and dwells in us, everything changes. There's a reason why it's often called, referred to as being born again. We become a new creation in Christ. May this be true of all of us. May we be given the Holy Spirit in such a way that we desire Him so that we may love, worship, and serve God the Father and the Holy Spirit, as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have shown us great things through Your Apostle Paul and through this 8th chapter of Romans, Lord. We just ask that You would be with us now as we go into the service of worship. We pray Your blessing with our brother Greg. Pray that You would open his heart and his mind and be with him in his sermon, Lord, that we would also have open hearts in our minds to hear and to love and to worship and adore You, our Heavenly Father, Christ, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, our Lord. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.